All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
If you would open your Bibles with us, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 at the first five verses there. We're not going to be using slides, so follow along if you would. Before I get started, a couple things. First, a story. So my daughter, Piper, when I put her to bed, we pray with her and sing with her. And one of the things I often pray over her is that her children would possess the gates of their enemies. And that's a prayer from Genesis. It happens twice. Once is a blessing given to Abraham, and then once is a blessing given to Rebecca. And both of them are the same thing. Your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. This is, of course, a picture of the Messiah to come, which is what we're going to be discussing today. So hopefully you've gotten to 1 John chapter 5 by this point. My aim in this sermon is very simple, very clear. I want you to see this one simple thing. The Messiah has come, and hopefully you'll see him more clearly at the end of this. Another quick definition before we jump in here. We're going to be using the terms Messiah, Christ, and Anointed One interchangeably throughout this sermon. They mean the same thing functionally. So Christ is the Greek for the Anointed One, Messiah is the Hebrew for Anointed One, and Anointed One is English for Anointed One. So let's read our passage here. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you and worship you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, which purchases this ability for us, that we stand before you as righteous. Would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight? In Jesus' name. Amen. So, the sermon's about the Messiah. We're going to be discussing this in three primary ways. The first one is discussing the importance of Jesus as the Messiah specifically, as opposed to maybe a more vague general Jesus. The second is what the Messiah does in history for us. And then the third is how we overcome through this Messiah. So let's jump in. Follow along in your Bibles if you would. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves those who have been born of him. So how do you know whether or not you've been born of God? John gives us a clear-cut example here, a clear-cut test. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ are those who have been born of God. The term born of God comes up earlier in the letter as well, so it's not the first time we see this. We see it in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and we'll see it later in chapter 5 as well. But this is the first time being born of God is linked with belief that Jesus is the Christ. So we're going to spend most of our time in this sermon today in verse 1, breaking down what is John trying to get at when he states that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Anointed One. So here's the first question. So children, listen up. The first question is this. Did Jesus die? Yes, Jesus died. Okay, next question is this. Is Jesus dead? No, Jesus is not dead. So when John starts this chapter and he says, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's giving us a chronological view. Jesus is currently the Christ. He didn't die. He wasn't the Christ, and now he's not. He is currently the Christ. This seems like a simple enough point, but it's worth belaboring for a minute. Let it just sit in your mind here. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is currently the Christ. So, for example, if you go to your neighbor and you say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" They may grant something like, "Yeah, Jesus was a good person." You know, you have Jesus or Muhammad, you have Jesus or Gandhi, Jesus or Mother Teresa. Jesus was pretty good. And the key word there is was. But if you push that further and you say, "Okay, neighbor, but is Jesus the Messiah now? Is Jesus the anointed one now?" You'll likely get backpedaling, and they'll say something to the effect of, "Well, you might believe that." And indeed we do. And that's what John is trying to get at. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, those are the ones who have been born of God. So as we'll see through the remainder of this sermon, the difference between saying, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah," versus "Jesus was a good person," is actually the difference between life and death, overcoming the world and being overcome by the world. John is explicitly clear: Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, and that should cause us to stop and think, if this currently is who Jesus is reigning as right now, do I have a right understanding of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one? Do I have a right understanding of Jesus? Remember, a lot is riding on this, because those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, those people are those who have been born of God. So let's look into this. What difference does it make acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah? First, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah means that we submit ourselves to the sovereign plan of God for the history of the world. I'll say that again. Recognizing Jesus as the Messiah means submitting yourselves to God's sovereign plan for the history of the world. In other words, the Messiah was not God's plan B. He wasn't an afterthought. He's God's plan A. Jesus planned to come as the Messiah since before the foundations of the world. He created the universe knowing that he would come save it as its Messiah. He spoke the world into existence, and then he wrote himself into his own story. So this means, practically, that Jesus is tethered of his own accord, of his own volition. He's tethered to history. He's tethered to a physical earth. So think for a minute of a tether ball. You have the pole, you have the ball. The ball is tethered to the pole by a string. And you're playing tetherball with your friends and everything's good, and then your buddy says, "Let's go play basketball instead." And you grab your tetherball and you go to play basketball, and what happens? You can't. It's tethered. You can't act according to the tetherball based on your own whims, based on your own desires. The ball is tethered. And if you would like to untether this tetherball, you have to modify it. The same is true here of Jesus. Jesus is tethered to history. We can't make him whatever we want. So when John says that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he means something by it. He's describing a tethering that has occurred in history. So God himself, the one who sits outside of human history, he's not governed by men. He's not governed by time or by death or food or hunger or anything. That God came into human history and became tethered by men and death and hunger and all these things. Jesus wrote himself into the story as a physical human, as a physical man. So, if Jesus wrote himself into his story, he certainly wrote you into his story. Do you see how when you accept Jesus as the Messiah with these historical tetherings, that you must necessarily submit yourself to God's plan for the world, including God's plan for you? Now, we're not the Messiah. That's Jesus' role. But what character are you? Yes, your role has already been chosen for you, which rubs us wrong. We like to think we can choose the character. I know best what type of character I should be. But Jesus disagrees. He was willing to come to the earth knowing full well exactly what his role was. to be the Messiah. And you should seek, and we should seek to figure out what's our role. And then we should learn our lines like Jesus did. See, he knew he would come as the Messiah. He knew he would come die and pay for your sins. And he played his part. He knew his lines. John Moody, speaking of this sort of idea of finding out what character you're playing, he says this, quote, "Think of the Lord of the Rings story. Which character do you read yourself as? And be honest, it's probably Gandalf or Aragorn, one of the greats. Maybe you're slightly more humble and say Legolas or King Theoden, or maybe even Boromir. You know, he had some issues, but at least he went out swinging. You may even see yourself as Frodo, carrying all of your great burdens of life. But if we're honest, in reality, most of us are Sam." End quote. See, this is part of why we don't get to pick our characters. We make terrible choices. We think that we should be Aragorn, the great king who conquers all of his enemies. But you know what God's calling you to do? Get off your phone and spend time with your children. You want to be Legolas, but God's calling you to read your Bible with your family. He wants you to wake up early and get some exercise. Work on your prayer life, but we don't want to do that. We would rather be Frodo Baggins, carrying our heavy burdens, but God says, don't carry your burdens, confess your sins. He wants you to get together with your friends and remind them everything's going to be okay. See, in God's economy, it's faithfulness in the little things that are glorious, and it's okay to be an adequate character. As my father-in-law often says, adequate is good enough. So go be faithful in your work. Go change another diaper with joy. Go learn how to cook that new dish that you know your family's going to love. Go sing songs with your kids. Tell your sons that you're proud of them. Tell your daughters that they're beautiful. And go read Green Eggs and Ham again for the 10,000th time. Know your role. Learn your lines. So going back to Jesus here. Jesus tethered himself to history as the anointed king, as the Christ, as the Messiah, so we don't get to make him anything else. If you want to mold Christ into your own desires, if you would like to do that, let me tell you the first step. Untether him from the physical world. Untether him from his biblical lineage. Untether him from the history that he has written in scriptures for himself. Make him a vague savior figure. But John's not willing to do that. John's not exactly seeker sensitive here. He says, belief that Jesus is the Messiah is proof you're a Christian, period. The reason why we tend to want to keep Jesus vague is because we want to conform him to our desires. But we can't be vague about Jesus. He wasn't vague about himself. His apostles weren't vague about him. The Bible is not vague about him. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We just sung about this. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. But it becomes difficult to let the Bible define these things when they stand at odds with where we are emotionally, mentally, politically, ideology. We would rather keep them vague because it's easier to presuppose our morality on top of Jesus than to let Jesus' morality shape us. So, for example, we have churches right now, as we hear this message, all across America saying, I like Jesus, the BLM supporter. I like Jesus, the LGBTQ advocate, Jesus, the feminist, Jesus, the socialist, etc. But here's the question that John wants you to ask. Do you want Jesus, the Messiah? But we do it in more subtle ways. It's easy to push things out to the hyper-liberal churches, and we must be honest about where we are as well. See, I like Jesus to be nice and never aggressive. Always comforting and never angry. always tending sheep, never killing the wolves, always healing the sick, never calling the pastors vipers, whitewashed tombs, and hypocrites. Never getting himself into trouble. I prefer my Jesus to be respectful, never whipping people, flipping over tables, and ruining the wicked men's businesses. Always deferential, never rebuking people or hurting their feelings, and then not apologizing. See, Jesus of the modern evangelical church seems to be constantly concerned with cultural relevance, being dignified and composed, and being respectable. We like our Jesus softly smiling and knocking on the door of our hearts, saying, "Please let me in." But the Bible shows us Jesus suffocating on a cross to atone for your sins, purchasing the world with his physical blood. This is what John's trying to get at. We serve Jesus, but which Jesus? Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. This tethered Jesus, the man with all his historical attributes, this is who we serve. And if you'd prefer to have another Jesus other than the Messiah, you'll start to notice that this Jesus begins looking an awful lot like you. So this is all very nice. But what does Jesus being masculine and a man actually have to do with my physical life? I've been getting along just fine thus far without that. Thank you. Well, let's see. Let me ask a question. Think in your mind now about Jesus, about the Jesus in your mind. Does this Jesus look more like the main character of a Hallmark film? Or does he look like Joshua of the Old Testament, who went out to battle against the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Hivites, destroyed their armies, hamstrung their horses, and then burned their chariots? Keep thinking. Does he act more like Tim Keller, gently speaking about religious ideas? Or does he look more like King David, the Messiah? Let me say that again. King David, the Messiah, who mocked the uncircumcised Philistines, said he'd feed the flesh of their army to the birds, smashed their champion's forehead in with a rock, and chopped his head off. Who does your Jesus look like? The fact is that as a culture, over the last 100 to 200 years, we have developed an inherently effeminate view of Jesus. So what if we don't see Jesus as being masculine anymore? What if we've untethered him from his physical nature as a man? How will this affect things like your marriage? Well, how do you view Jesus? Is Jesus supposed to cater to you? Is he supposed to never cross your will or disagree with you? Are you and Jesus basically just co-pilots playing interchangeable roles on this ship? Should he just be really nice? Can he ever hurt your feelings? Can he ever make you angry? Are you supposed to submit to him? Wives, if Jesus was the perfect man, he is the perfect man, if Jesus the perfect man were your husband, you would at times disagree with him and think he was wrong. You would at times not understand where he was coming from. You would at times need to submit to him. He would probably make you angry, and he would even hurt your feelings sometimes. And that's hard for us to come to terms with. Jesus might hurt your feelings because he loves you. He might even make us angry because he loves you. See, Jesus is the king. And husbands, we're supposed to emulate this. We're supposed to become kings, little Christs, little messiahs. You may even call us Christians. Do you see how a misunderstanding of the way Jesus tethers himself to the earth may cause issues in your marriage? The same is true how men act and respond. If we're supposed to act like Jesus, And the Jesus of our mind is simply nice, agreeable, and soft-spoken. Is that going to affect how we choose to lead our households? Is that going to affect how we raise up our sons and the types of men we desire our daughters to marry? Is that going to affect the type of men that we become? And the answer is undoubtedly, most certainly, yes. You cannot hold fire in your bosom and expect to not get burned. And we cannot have an effeminate Jesus as our role model and expect for us to remain masculine. It's no wonder as a culture that our marriages are an absolute wreck. Husbands are no longer respected and honored as kings in any way. And wives are no longer loved and protected and shepherded by kings in any way. Could this be on some level because we got Jesus wrong? Could this be on some level that we have overlaid our 2022 understanding of what a man is onto the God-man Christ? And so we get girly, soft, really nice Jesus? The problem is that girly, soft Jesus ruins your marriage. It flips everything on its head. Our culture can't even define a woman right now. What makes us, and honestly think about this, what makes us think that our hearts are calibrated to understand masculinity and femininity rightly? Perhaps we need a heart level adjustment. Perhaps we need some recalibration, some retuning of our hearts. And men, this must start with us. If we're going to emulate Jesus, if we're going to be a little Christ, that requires us as men to step it up. So just like Christ took responsibility for his bride, just like Christ laid his life down for his bride, so it starts with men to take responsibility for yours, for our bride, for our household. And so we start where we are. We repent of our sin. And let me emphasize this. We start where we are, where we have let our households go. So if we have rampant feminism running through our household, whose responsibility is it, men? It's ours. So we start with where we are. We repent of our sin, and then we repent of the sin of our household. You notice what we don't do. We don't go point fingers. We don't go to our children and our wives and say, look at how bad you are. Look at how much sin you have. No, that's not how Christ did it. We die for them. We patiently, lovingly, graciously walk our families through these things into righteousness. So this is what it looks like to take Jesus' role as a man seriously and apply it to our lives. This is why we must be specific about who Jesus is and what he's like. Let that sit for a sec. We've established the importance of Jesus tethering himself to history and maybe belabored the point. What does being the Messiah actually mean, though? So let's look at some examples from the Old Testament. We're going to be in the Psalms, we're going to be in Isaiah, and then we're going to be in Luke. So if you guys would flip in your Bibles to Isaiah 61, and then if you would keep your finger in that and also flip to Luke 4. And I'm going to read you two passages that have nothing to do with either of those. No, I'm going to read you two Psalms real quick. So here's some examples of the Anointed One, this Messiah. Psalm 2 shows us that the Anointed One receives the nations as his inheritance. It says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying this, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs." And in verse 8, "Ask of me, Messiah, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the Messiah receives the nations. Psalm 84 shows us that this Messiah is a shield for his people. "O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your Messiah. The Lord is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and glory, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is our shield. This anointed one, this Messiah, is our shield. And now let's move to Isaiah, where hopefully you guys have gotten to. This is the largest section specifically related to the Messiah. I'm going to read through from verses 1 through 11, skipping a couple verses along the way for brevity, and then we'll discuss them. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes." So this is what the Messiah is bringing us. "The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, so that they might be called," hear this, "oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he might be glorified. They shall build up the ruined cities. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Now skip to verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the Lord, as the earth brings forth its sprouts," excuse me, "and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." So first, do you see the insignia there of the Messiah at the beginning? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And here's some of the things that this Messiah brings us. Good news to the poor, binding up of the brokenhearted, freeing the captives, opening the prisons, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance, comforting those who mourn, bringing a headdress of beauty for ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, garments of praise instead of faintness, robes of righteousness. These are the gifts that the Messiah brings us. And why? That they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And then what do these oaks of righteousness do? Read the next verse. "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." That kind of sounds like what we live in right now, doesn't it? The devastations of many generations. It's not one. It wasn't like our parents messed it up. Many generations. And then we go down to verse 10. "I'll greatly rejoice. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robes of righteousness." And it goes on for another chapter describing more of what this Messiah would bring. It's glorious. Now let's jump to that Luke 4 passage, because I want you to see if there's any shadow of a doubt. We've just read about these gifts, but if there's any shadow of a doubt that, well, maybe that's talking about when Jesus ultimately comes or something. Maybe it's not talking about when Jesus came this first time. I want you to hear this, because Jesus gives it to us with no question. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet," guess which prophet? Isaiah, "was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor.'" Recognize this? "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were on him. And he said, "Just wait till I return the second time, and I'll bring all this." No. He said, "Truly, He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, says Jesus. He says, the Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. And of course, Peter gets this. When Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do the people say I am? And they give him the whole list, and he says, but who do you say I am? And what's Peter say? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. All right, now go back in your Bibles to our 1 John passage. Again, we'll stay there for the rest of the sermon. Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And now jump down to verse 4, which is the next time we hear of those who have been born of God. And what's it say about those who have been born of God? Whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. So, if Christ, the Messiah, was not victorious, you cannot overcome the world. If Christ was not victorious, then he who is in the world is far greater than you. If he wasn't victorious as the Messiah, then you're dead in your sins. And you have no robe of righteousness. He hasn't brought it yet. If Christ was not victorious as the Messiah, you are not the planting of the Lord. You are not oaks of righteousness. You're not even shrubs of righteousness. If Christ was not victorious, then you have not been anointed with the oil of joy and gladness. And more importantly, you have not been anointed with God's Holy Spirit. But there's good news here. John presses this issue so specifically because Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. See, the first Adam failed. He was overcome by the world. But Jesus didn't fail. Jesus overcame the world. He's the second Adam, the serpent crusher, the curse unwinder. He's the anointed one who's to bring us back into the garden. And not just bring us back into the garden, he's making you into a garden, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. See, unlike Adam, Jesus, the anointed one, was victorious. And so you can overcome the world through him by faith. Jesus, the anointed one, was victorious, so he who is in the world stands no chance. So, oaks of righteousness, do not be frightened by these antichrist leaders who would mock God and his anointed one. We don't fear Tina Kotek. Amen. We don't fear Joe Biden or George Soros or any of the other worldly goons that Satan would send to try to burn down these oaks of righteousness. No, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King, and he's made us great oaks in order that we might rebuild this place, in order that we might repair the ruins, build up the walls, rebuild the cities, and man the gates. We're the planting of the Lord. We wear the robes of the Messiah. Robes of salvation and righteousness. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so we overcome. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have sent the Messiah. I thank you that he's come and died on our behalf. Thank you that we wear robes of righteousness. And would you raise us into great oaks of righteousness? In Jesus' name, amen.